Well, good evening. It's been our delight and pleasure to be with you. Thank you for those kind remarks. We've been able to visit a lot, a moment of personal privilege, if you will. I don't want to get in the way of tonight, and especially don't want to get in the way of God's word. But it's been a delight to be with you. I think I can testify for both my wife and myself that that's been the case. We've been able to meet with a number of other friends from many decades ago, and having stayed in touch with those people and more recent friends, and they've asked what we're up to up here, and we've said honestly that we have been very impressed with your churches and what God has done in your midst, and the warmth of the people and the families here, and the hospitality that you have shown us, and obviously the care and love that you show one another. It's evident that you love one another and love those that God brings into your midst. And so it's been very edifying to be with you. We can now say that we have more friends in Portland and this side of and the other side of the river too. So thank you. Are a little tired. It's hard work teaching this many days in a row. Not whining. I have a sign on my door down below at the seminary, no whiners. So I'm not whining, but maybe keep your ministers in prayer and will in prayer. It's hard labor. They don't just work on Sunday. Anyway, how can we understand and read biblical wisdom, literature, and counterpoint? So try and tie some loose ends together tonight. I feel a little naughty because I'm afraid tonight I want you, of course, to learn something throughout this week. I've wanted you to learn something, but I have a circle I show my students when they're feeling a little overwhelmed. You know, they come, and if you will, I'm not going to draw on your beautiful wood, but you know, they, when they come, their circle's about this big, right? And then that means they're touching on so many points if you think about the outside of the circle of the universe of knowledge. But then as they stay and they study and study hard, their circle increases. But paradoxically, they're also touching on a bigger circumference on the outside of the circle, right? And so they become aware of what they don't know. So if you feel a little disoriented after these past 4 days, that's normal. And maybe I've achieved my goal, that you're wiser, and yet you don't know it, or you feel like you don't know it because you're touching on a bigger circumference. But anyway, enough throat clearing again, but let's move into this. Okay, so what I want to do is basically talk about Proverbs and Job, give you a little bit more about Kohelet, and that is Ecclesiastes and Proverbs, and then to talk about the relationship of wisdom to law, because they're not exactly the same thing. And so since we've been imbibing in the wisdom literature, I want to pan back and say, well, ask the question, why did God give the wisdom literature to the Israelites? And then in light of our father's comments about what I've tried to do, I'd be amiss if I didn't come back to Christ, as I promised I would, and try and show you that the wisdom literature and the apostles' minds ultimately culminates in Christ. So that's where we're going. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your goodness to us. We praise you for the opportunity once again to look into your word. Please grant that posture without which no one can understand your truth. We plead with you once again, give us reverence and awe before your word. Lord, we pray that we would all, not just the officers in this church, but we pray that we would all grow in an increase to see nothing less than Christ's crucified form in each and every brother and sister here as we encourage one another to prepare to enter into the world to come. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So what are we to make of these three books we've been looking at and their coordination with one another? I want you to think about their relationship and counterpoint with one another tonight. We saw that Proverbs demonstrates wise living, and we talked about the causality of retribution, that the righteous should receive reward and the wicked should receive punishment, and this cause-consequence nexus that we've been looking at and seeing the books deal with this differently. We talked about how wisdom literature is in a way stipulatory. It's focusing in on individual commands as opposed to more general commands such as we see in the Ten Commandments, for example. So this not only shows us how not to lie, but to bear truth, it also teaches us how to be truth tellers in all kinds of individual circumstances. We saw in Job that we have an enigma of calamities that are beyond our control to explain at times. Things happen to God's people in the past as they happen now, beyond the eclipse of our horizon, what we can see. Sometimes we're responsible for our own suffering because of our own sin or people sin against us. But sometimes we suffer in light of being subject to the common curse, thanks to Adam, that our suffering is not always fully explicable. So we saw that this is manifested throughout the book of Job in that sublime book that we touched on last night. And then Ecclesiastes especially emphasized the transience of earthly glory. In other words, the passing away and the ephemerality of that kind of theology of glory, which is really non-existent in Ecclesiastes. It's much more encouraging us to think in categories of a pilgrim wandering in the midst of a land filled with difficulties and temptations on the right and left and that kind of thing. Now let me do a little comparison. Proverbs and Job. There seems to be no doubt that Job is interacting with the kinds of generalizations that we saw in Proverbs. You know, Proverbs enjoins large families, industrious work, and seems to, on the surface, by and large, whenever you make generalities, you're in danger of losing nuance, okay? So these are generalities, and they don't do justice to all the details of Proverbs that we'll talk about in a minute. But nevertheless, by and large, that's its view of retribution, and that the righteous should receive their just comeuppance, and the wicked should receive theirs. And we saw in Job that often the friends take these true sayings, but they misapply them. And we saw, for example, in Proverbs, remember in 26, 4 and 5, right next to each other, answer a fool according to his folly, don't answer a fool, which is right. And this seems to be teaching the principle that wisdom literature and wisdom principles are contextually dependent. And there's times when it may be wise to answer a fool. There's other times when it's best just to keep your mouth shut and not say anything. You're not helping him. You're not helping yourself. And context dictates which would be which. And then Job comes along and demonstrates how his friends inappropriately take those principles and use them as a stick to whip his back and have overly simplistic answers for his suffering. And but Proverbs isn't always like that, so I want to pull back and show that Proverbs does have an element that basically turns to the life to come and after death in order to balance out these statements on retribution. I want to be perfectly balanced. For example, chapter 10, verse 7. The memory of the righteous is a blessing, but the name of the wicked will rot. So see, we're not just talking about this life. We're talking about something beyond this life, even though the wisdom literature is very much concerned especially with this life. 12:7. The wicked are overthrown and are no more, but the house of the righteous will stand. 11:7. When the wicked dies, his hope will perish, and the expectation of wealth perishes too. 12:28, in the path of righteousness is life, and in its pathway there is no death. So now that we're in a position to pull some of these loose strands together and make it into one hopefully more coherent tapestry, I just wanted to make some balancing comments there, even though I think the generalizations I showed you before and taught you are fair representations of what's there in the books. On to Proverbs and Kohelet. One of the people in the audience was mentioning how quiet it was after Kohelet the other night. And so I feel like I want to make a few more comments about this. It's a very difficult book, and so perhaps you all feel that more now, and the circle's bigger. You know, you can follow up with some of those reading recommendations I gave, and hopefully have a reading strategy in which to treat those books like fish, and take the meat and leave the bones. Okay, but let me say a few more words about Proverbs and Kohelet, and on this one I'll be longer. But I like the terminology of creative conflict. Okay, so in higher critical liberal circles, they talk about the crisis of wisdom. And that's very loaded for them. They talk about wisdom literature coming along and these wisdom trade-ins editors trying to correct sometimes more primitive notions of religion, if you will. And that's not what I'm trying to enjoin here among you or encourage. I'm trying to bring these books into dialogue with one another, which we should always recognize is a noble aspiration in Scripture. The Westminster Confession of Faith talks about how do you understand the more difficult sections of Scripture. Well, you understand those by turning to the clearer sections of Scripture. And likewise, when you bring these books into dialogue with one another, new clarity comes. So when we turn to Ecclesiastes, let me say a few more words about that, hopefully that will bring some clarity. The first person I will interact with is a man named Eaton, E-A-T-O-N. I believe he was on that bibliography. And he's representative of a kind of broad evangelical view. To his credit, he's disappointed in dealing with Ecclesiastes literature, commentaries on Ecclesiastes, that many people have tried to separate the epilogue, remember, from the rest of the book. And it sounds like when you read the epilogue that it's more like traditional orthodoxy in Jewish circles, and that allegedly baptizes all the radical statements in the first 12 chapters or all the way up to 12:8. And I just think that's wrong-headed, as I suggested the other night. So to his credit, he says the same. But then he goes on, and I think he missteps in saying that it's an essay in apologetics. So, you know, defending the Orthodox faith. So what it does is it defends the life of faith in a generous God by pointing to the grimness of the alternative. And that is a life without faith. So then he talks about two layers to the book, and this would fit with the ancient Near Eastern view of the world. They often thought about the world as what goes on in heaven and governing the world, whether you were a pagan and thought that was run by a pantheon of multiple gods, or whether you were a Hebrew and thought it was run by the one true God. And then what happens on earth. And so he divides these realities into two realms and tries to explain the dwelling place of God and the other, the dwelling place of man, to explain these difficult sayings in Ecclesiastes. And so all the hard, difficult sayings then are relegated to the notion that, you know, as we looked at the other night, it's good to be wise and have your eyes in your head, right? But the evil person, that's not good. But then he goes on and says, so why do both end up in the same grave or the same fate? And why is the just person treated like the wicked and the wicked like the just? And So he separates that to the more mundane realm. And in doing that, you see, he makes a move to really, I think, remove that from us as Christians or from believing Hebrews in this whole Old Testament period, of understanding the whole book as Qohelet wrestling with the reality of the sin-cursed world, as I tried to teach the other night. And I don't think that that's the way to go. He talks about under the sun is seen differently. In other words, it's the lack of having faith, and that's why this person asks these skeptical comments. Ecclesiastes is an exploration, he would say, me summarizing him, of the barrenness of life without a practical faith in God. And so intermingled with this pessimism are invitations to a different outlook, but he still sees these radical statements as lacking faith. What I tried to get across to you is just the opposite. See, it's because of the person's faith that he wrestles with the reality of this sin-cursed world. Just like the lament psalms, okay? It would have been easier to be a Babylonian or a Sumerian and get hit with the slings and darts of an outrageous fortune than it would be to be a Christian or a godly Hebrew, for the following reason. Because when the temple and Jerusalem get sacked by enemies, the Hebrews understood, and we understand looking back, that all that happens by virtue of God's determining that it's going to happen. If you're a Sumerian, we know this from text, there's other explanations. See, they're less concerned about divine intervention in the world. It may just be because it was time for succession from one king to another, you see. Well, that's an easy escape hatch, you know, to blame it on those kinds of forces and fate. It's more difficult sometimes to live in this world when you're a believing Christian and you see what goes on. You see my point. And that's the kind of thing that Ecclesiastes is wrestling with. Here's my view. It's a view in process, so I'll say about six or seven things and try and unpack them and give you some text. I'm not going to read all the text. If you're taking notes, you can write it down later and see the proof texts that are supporting the claims. But first of all, I think Ecclesiastes teaches, number one, the absurdity in the book is to be faced fully in the total scheme of things. Hevel, Hevelim, all is Hevel, all is absurdity. Remember that occurs at 1:2, and then it comes back up at 12:8, like bookends. It's very, very important to the author. That's the most famous bookends in the Bible, those two. There's a lot of bookends in the Bible as far as that literary strategy, but that's the most famous. The author's describing the world as he sees it under the common curse. Life is full of absurdities. Everything is not in our control. Everything is not in our power. Everything is not within our intellectual grasp. Remember the passage you read? You think a wise man says he can understand God's ways in the world? He's wrong. There's no one that can fully explicate what God's doing in the world. It's a very dangerous enterprise. And so he's describing in this very eloquent manner all these frustrations that he sees out there. And it's not just in his head, remember, it's out there in the world. Qohelet has somewhat a pessimistic word when he looks out on the world. He says in 7:15, all the things that I've seen in the days of my vanity, there is a just man that perish in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man that prolongeth his life in his wickedness. That's absurd, according to what he's been taught in Deuteronomy and elsewhere. You can also look at chapter 8, verse 10, or chapter 11, verse 8, that teach the same thing. And then he goes on, and we need to ask, is Qohelet working within this wisdom tradition? So if so, what is wisdom's answers to these absurdities? And then secondly, I would say, not only first, that the absurdity in the book is to be faced fully and not ignored, or not explained away. Okay, he wants us to face fully and honestly the absurdities. Secondly, Kohelet is concerned about our lot in this present sin-cursed world and our gain or benefit from it. Initially, Ecclesiastes does not see that there's much gain from this world. There's much relief from the toil and the vanity. He does set his mind on the treatment of wisdom. Okay, you can look at chapter 1, verse 13, chapter 1, 16 to 18. But for Kohelet, if we're really honest, if we read the book, and just being descriptive about what he says that the advantage is very limited to being wise. Now that sounds really radical for the Bible. But of course we have to read Kohelet in the full context of all the wisdom literature and all the Bible. You can see chapter 2, verse 3. I give you these verses because I want you to think that these, I don't want you to think these are my own claims apart from being established by Scripture. So if you're taking notes, again, 2, 3, 2, 14, chapter 4, verse 13, and the one we read the other night, chapter 8, verse 16 and 17. Now, sometimes there's a slight gain, according to Kohelet, from the pursuit of wisdom. So, for example, I'll just give you a few. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, chapter 7, verse 11 and 12. For it, and by it there is a profit to them that see the sun. For wisdom is a defense, and money is the defense. But the excellency of knowledge is that wisdom gives life to them that have it, and wisdom strengthens the wise more than 10 mighty men which are in the city. Or you can look at 8:1, 9:1. Or 10, 2, and 12. But look, up to this point, just on these two summaries, it leaves us to ask the question, can one bring any order of it all? Is this a piecemeal thinker? Is there any coherence here, not only in Kohelet and elsewhere, but also in the wisdom literature? And so that leads to the third point. Is it possible that Kohelet, Ecclesiastes, is doing something similar to what we saw in Proverbs? Remember when we looked at chapter 26 and verses 4 and 5, and it said, answer a fool according to his wisdom, and then in the very next verse it said, don't answer a fool. In other words, we learned from Proverbs that there's contradictions that really exist out there in the world, and the application of truth and wisdom is dependent upon context. So Kohelet considers the pursuit of wisdom from concrete situations and notices the limitations. And so how do you go forward with a unifying plan? Takes sanctified reasoning. It takes engagement on the part of our minds. There may not be an easy answer immediately. Look, if someone comes to you and is wondering about whether they should commit premarital sex, that's easy to answer. The scripture is quite clear. If someone comes to you and says, I'm thinking about cheating on my taxes because I really can't pay the IRS, it's just due this year, that's easy to answer. Now, there may be some alternatives you want to answer if they really can't afford. But there are wise, godly decisions. But there's a whole host of questions that this world introduces to us, even as Christians, that require of us that we engage them with intelligence and virtue and think through them. That we may not be able to immediately find an easy scriptural answer for. And that's the distinctive point that Kohelet wants to introduce. There's this confusion sometimes resulting in the perceptible order that's due to wickedness and oppression and the complexity of this world. So then you say, well, okay, so you can look at chapter 3, verse 16, or chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, and see some support for those points. But then you ask, is the world really flying apart and totally out of control, according to Kohelet? Is there no order? Is there no stability? Is there no predictability? Can life and seize the day, carpe diem, enjoy life in your youth and while you still have the strength to do it, can that really be grasped in the midst of the common curse? And I would say, fourthly, yes, Kohelet refuses to give way to despair. Listen, for example, to chapter 3, verse 17. I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every purpose and for every work. God's care is expressed through justice and judgment. And Kohelet doesn't give up on sensible order. He says in 9:1, and then you can also see chapter 11, 9, 12, 14, which we read the other night. For all this I considered in my heart, and even to declare all this, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God, and no man knows either love or hatred by all that is before them. But he does say that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. Now that's a positive claim. Despite his setting you on the heels and pushing you up against the ropes to think twice about the way this world works, right? All right, fifth, it seems that Kohelet is attacking an overly simplistic view of retribution that was at least probably present among some of the wisdom schools that were floating around in Israel. Probably like the disciples that I alluded to the other night when the wall or the Tower of Siloam falls and they say, oh, someone must have sinned here. Jesus, who sinned? Wrong question. It's more complicated than that. He doesn't even answer their question. He kind of does run around. So perhaps that's what was going on. And perhaps that's to some degree what, from a human perspective, generated some of these books. From a divine perspective, which is not to be construed as binary, those two are complementary. From a divine perspective, God said these people need the addition in their canon of some wisdom literature. Because look at them, bunch of fools running around using the retribution principle to whip people over the back of their heads, okay? So to speak. I'm sure he thought that was more love than I can even describe. But anyway, perhaps all that needed chastening. See, all that needed something additional in order to help God's people who were using this in a kind of facile, moralistic way to beat other people up and give them simplistic explanations. This has, I don't know, please don't think I'm saying this on the last night because I'm going to exit stage left and I'm saying something a little provocative and saving it all for the, what was it said, the grand finale. I don't know how grand this will be, but anyway. Because I have lots of questions. These are very difficult books. But I turn to my students. I don't teach practical theology very often, directly. We have exegetical classes, Old Testament, New Testament. We have systematic class. We have church history, which Bob Godfrey thinks is, you know, the queen of all the sciences. And then we have practical theology courses, okay? They're all important. But I do teach practical theology when I teach this. Think of the ramifications. just in what I've said so far, would speak against the idea of Doug Wilson, who's just right around the corner. Sorry, but I have to name names. Who thinks that the father bears all responsibility for his children's well-being and salvation. Now, the father does, and he uses language of federal headship and applies it to the father. Now, we as fathers have a grave responsibility for the spiritual, physical health of our children, but there's nowhere in Scripture that says that we are federal heads like unto Adam in our families. That's a very dangerous and injurious notion that Alan Strange has gone after, a professor at Mid-America Reform Seminary, because he recognizes the danger of it. This would seem to speak against simplistic views of counseling that think that all of life's problems or all of the mental ailments to which people are subjected can merely be solved by quoting Bible verses and praying. I'm not against using Scripture as a powerful tool to help people through their emotional and mental problems. Nor am I against prayer. But life's more complicated than that. And it would seem to speak against the kind of naive optimism of much post-millennial theology. I don't think I'm going to get in trouble in this church for saying that. Namely, that life is going to progressively get better and better and better until Christ comes back. I'm not sure that these books will support that whatsoever. On to the sixth point, because I don't want to get run out of Trinity Church for being for meddling, because now I'm meddling, all right? Look, these have profound ramifications. I have students that escaped some of those things to which I just alluded. And it was oppressive in their life. And now they hear the liberty of the gospel and the freedom that we have in Christ to live in mature Christian relationship. And they look back on some of that and they can't believe the oppressiveness with which their souls were oppressed. So, enough. Sixth. The end of Ecclesiastes shows us that life will always be lived in tension. We are pilgrims. Says one commentator, Kohelet, Ecclesiastes is a rebuke to the false optimism which comes from a simplistic view of wisdom's goal. If he had managed to convey a sense of resolving the tensions, then he failed at his task. He sets God's sovereign will and purpose over and against the apparent vanity of things, but he will not give in to despair. Seven, it's not a legitimate enterprise, I would say, or more precisely, it is a vanity, hevel, to ask why Kohelet did not resolve the tensions expressed in his masterpiece. Life is full of tensions. The lament psalms are full of tension, and there's more laments in the Psalter than any other kind of psalm. God wants us. The Israelis call this dugri speech. It basically means you speak very directly. Israelis would have a hard time in the South, okay? You know, where the iron fist is often behind the velvet glove. No offense to you Southerners. So Israelis aren't that way. You know, you've seen Tevye, right, in Fiddler on the Roof? Oh, God, you gave me three daughters, or nine, as the case may be, or seven. And, you know, and I've worked hard, and I get my milk every day, but, you know, why do you send this one to whisk them away, and they go against me? Well, he talks like that. That's a very Jewish thing to do. To talk directly with God like that, and he gives us the freedom. Look, you don't use second person pronouns with a higher status person, okay? The person who offered the prayer tonight could teach you more about this than I can, because Asian cultures understand this, and it's worked right into their grammar. So they have a whole syntax of circumlocutions to address people of higher status. Children do not address their parents in imperatives unless they're badly raised or there's a fire in the house. Or they're having a momentary lapse of being raised well. I'm going out for ice cream with the young people afterwards, so I'll make up later, all right? But in the Psalter, when you read the Psalms, notice how the psalmist prays. The second person all over. And sometimes it almost sounds accusatory, you know? That's a breach of cross-linguistic politeness principles. And it's only in the language of prayer. Now, I say all that because, you know, that's the kind of freedom that we have with God. In spite of the tension, so we can pour out our anxieties and roll over the cares of our heart upon this Father who cares for us, right? As we humble ourselves and turn over our concerns to Him. 8, perhaps the ultimate ability to live faithfully within this tension is found in the fear of the Lord. One author says, so we are rebuked by Kohelet for our tendency to take wisdom's remarkable sense of universal order and to turn it into a worldview which lacks depth, which has no answer other than condemnation for the person or persons whose experience contradicts it. From the New Testament perspective, it is true to say that we can know with certainty that confusion and futility are banished by Christ. But until He comes again and all things are renewed, faith in the grace of God must sustain us through many incomprehensible tensions in our experience in this life. So I guess another point just for Christian living and application, even though we are all about redemptive history and Scripture points to Christ, we are very much, all my colleagues and myself, are into appropriate application of the Scriptures as well. Brothers and sisters, this should teach us to listen well to one another, right? And be patient. And sometimes just sit and listen. An illustration comes to mind, and I'm sensing that that would be good to share a little bit now, even though I'm walking a fine line. But when I was in the pastorate, we had a couple we were very close with, and their kids. I worked with their kids a lot. And they had the man had a sister up in Pennsylvania who they had a dairy farm, and he was killed in an instant in an accident on the farm. Little kids. And I just learned we went to a wedding of one of their daughters who had grown up down in Temecula and married a doctor, and so we went. And I did not know this. I knew they went up to see her in Pennsylvania, but they said, you know what we did? We crawled in bed with her for 7 days. Now, obviously, they had to get up to go to the bathroom, and Chris, the wife, got up to help cook food for Miriam. Can you think of a more poignant example that expresses the opposite of, you know, what Job's friends were doing? 7 days. So anyway, Kohelet is brutally honest about the absurdities that he observes and has experienced in the world. As William Brown says, man I put on your bibliography who writes well in the wisdom literature, for those with great and ambitious plans, Kohelet warns them that they are in for disillusionment. The book of Kohelet, or Ecclesiastes, is at root a confession about disillusionment in life and work in particular. Now, I do not want to make it sound as if my words should be construed as if Kohelet is denying what's in Proverbs. Remember what I said the other night. yes, Proverbs, true, yes, but more needs to be said. And so that's why I think you need to take Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Job and read them together in counterpoint to get the summation of what God really wants to communicate to us in this particular body of literature in his canon. All right, the relationship between law, wisdom, and the fear of the Lord. Now here, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but I think it's important, and let me get across a few words before we come back to see how the wisdom literature is ultimately Christ-centered and Christ-focused. There is a book that is in the Roman Catholic canon of Scripture called Ben Sira, or Ben Sirach. And those of you from a Roman Catholic background may recognize that. It's not in our canon. I'm glad for that. But it is a very important piece of literature for understanding how this genre, this category of literature called wisdom literature, worked at that time in the world. Now, if you haven't picked this up subtly, I've stayed away from a lot of the complicated issues surrounding the dates of these wisdom books. Remember Chesterton, you know, doctors argue over that because that's what doctors in the church are supposed to do. But let's say, you know, Job, Ecclesiastes, and Proverbs, exilic, maybe early post-exilic period. Ben Sira is all the way down here in 170 B.C. And it has a lot of similar themes. But what's interesting about this book is how it shows us the difference between wisdom literature and wisdom as it was being thought about outside the believing community of the Hebrews. And it also shows us and raises some interesting questions about the relationship of the law to wisdom. They are not exactly the same thing. Okay? Law is more objective. To quote my colleague who's a lawyer and an expert kind of in this area, he says, it represents a web of obligations binding upon a particular group of people. He does a lot of theoretical work on law, and I agree with that. So law is more objective. Speaking in general terms, wisdom is the more subjective side of it. Now, don't pour negative connotations into subjective. Often we think subjective is bad, right? Prejudice. You're merely relegated to us. That's not what I mean. Let me quote my colleague David Van Drunen. Through wisdom, people perceive the order that obligates them and their conduct accordingly. If life were amazingly simple and law merely a set of rules, then wisdom would be unnecessary. Remember, in light of what I said earlier, law sets forth answers to things that are pretty cut and dry. Now, law, even in the Old Testament, has to be interpreted according to its covenantal context, and there are certain things in the law, even of Israel, that are now no longer incumbent upon us, thankfully, you know, sanctions and penalties that were peculiar to the people of Israel, for example. But in other words, wisdom calls us to have, as the old Princetonians would say, Hodge and Warfield and others, sanctified reasoning. Scripture doesn't give you, it gives you everything you need for your faith and life. But you also are faced with all kinds of questions in the world to which the scriptures do not immediately speak. What movies should I see or not see? How should I spend my time? Whom should I marry? What is my vocation to be? How can I relate to the non-Christian? Downtown Portland. How do I respond to my employer if he's asking me to do something I judge to be unethical? Well, now you need wisdom. Now, there may be principles in God's law that would definitely apply, but he wants you to exercise your sanctified reasoning to apply those things. Because what may be one thing for you may be different for another, depending upon time, context, long-term goals, short-term goals, etc. That's why God gave the Hebrews the wisdom literature. And by giving it to them, he gave it to us. I'll quote one author. Israel had to make a shift from a nation state in Canaan to a scattered diaspora among the nations, right, when they went into exile. Whereas Israelite religion had originally reflected Israel's national identity, the newly emerging religion of Judaism was of necessity forced to be more and more international in character. And on this account, the very fact that wisdom offered the most truly universalistic and international body of teaching about life, morality, and the nature of reality, it made it the natural resource for coping with that situation. Now, this author doesn't mean universalistic in the sense of universalistic as if there's many paths to salvation. What he means is the covenant community, the people of the church of the old, if you will, the believers in God, the godly Jews, were now being thrust out into the common grace world among a bunch of pagans. And now they needed wisdom literature in order to know how to interact wisely. That's the point. You see, they were entering into a state of liminality. What's that? A liminal state is when you're in you're going from one stage to another. And you don't completely, hopefully, leave behind the previous stage, okay, and the moorings and the things that have been established and taught there. But you are moving out on your own, either as a nation or as an individual person, into a kind of new reality coming into age, like a teenager who goes off to college, growing up into adulthood. Well, that's like what the Israelites were going through. And this is where Ben Sira went all wrong. Ben Sira, the book, has three main points. It identifies wisdom and law. Identical. It has a striking accent on the reverence for priestly matters and the cultic leaders. Cultic in the sense of the religious leaders who practice the cult of the time. Okay? The religious practices. And the utilization of Greek ideas. And then it asks the question, where's wisdom found? Chapter 24. And Ben Sira says, wisdom is found in one place. On Jerusalem, in Zion, or on Sinai, in Jerusalem, and on Zion. In other words, he equates law with wisdom. That's wrong. He was a theocrat. And he equated the two. And Proverbs chapter 8, if we had had time to look at it, says, by me, Lady Wisdom, kings rule. Not just Israelite kings, all kings. Even those that don't have God's law. Now, they all have God's law written on their hearts, but I'm talking about God's Torah. That's the wrong move. Where can wisdom be found? Not only on Mount Sinai, not only in Jerusalem, and not only in Zion. Or else you deny common grace. And we don't live like that. I could bet that many of you go to doctors who aren't Christians. Well, why do you do that? Because they can practice good medicine despite the fact whether they're Christians or not. I bet many of you have portfolios that are not managed and have nothing to do with Christianity. But you trust in market forces that are surely influenced by God's, engagement in the world. I bet many of your mechanics are not Christians, where you take your car. But that doesn't affect whether they can change a tire or rebuild an engine, necessarily. The calculus can be taught by a Christian or by a professor at Cornell who's not a Christian. And it might be taught better by the professor at Cornell. This isn't published, so I'll just read it to you, and then we'll move on to finish up. I heard this in a paper in Groningen, and I think it nails it. Ben Sira's merging of Torah and wisdom was a bad idea. Now, this is a Roman Catholic scholar. So he's basically looking over his shoulder when he reads this, and because, you know, Ben Sira's in his canon. But nevertheless, through his study, he's about ready to say this. Early wisdom's commitment to careful observation as a source of divine truth made sages unique. Now Ben Sira tells us it's all in a book. As a result, wisdom lost its international flavor, becoming much more a nationalistic concern only about Israel. Roland Murphy observed that Ben Sira wrote as if the books of Job and of Kohelet never existed. Now, that may not mean much to you, but Roland Murphy was the doyen of wisdom studies until he died not too long ago. The tradition of doubt, severe, honest questioning was lost, replaced with a pious acceptance of revealed truth. And this was a terrible concession on Ben Sira's part. Can you imagine this guy? He actually is from the university you went to, sir. Can you imagine this guy as a Roman Catholic reading this? And then he says, the wisdom tradition in Israel, by virtue of its uniqueness in the larger Israelite religious tradition, contributed greatly to the continuing development of creativity of Israel. They reminded the rest of the Israelites that other peoples, not only Israelites, had wisdom and could read the quote-unquote book of nature. They reminded the Israelites that everything, even the most closely held truths, could be questions. By completely identifying this wisdom previously international in nature with the law of Moses, the law that Moses commanded us, Ben Sira gave away wisdom's reason to be. Well, that's enough share on that, and I am going to close it up now. Like I said, I do want to keep it short for all kinds of reasons. I'm sure you all had long days, but I'd like you to look at two passages in particular, and it's a fitting way to close, to recognize that all this wisdom literature ultimately indeed points towards Christ. And we skipped over a passage the other night that perhaps is one of the most significant passages having to do with wisdom and the New Testament. Turn to Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 to 20. Let me read that. Colossians 1, 15 to 20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his Christ. Here is the one who is the precursor to the first Adam. There never was a time when he was not. And yet, he was born of a woman, born under the law, to accomplish two purposes, that he might ransom us from our sin, and a technical word there, to make us adopted sons and daughters. Galatians 4, 4 and 5, perhaps the most terse statement on the gospel in all the New Testament. So here is one, namely Christ, who had this pre-existent status. And this passage teaches us about the pre-existent wise creator, verses 15 to 16, if you were paying close attention, and also shows that Christ is the providential sustainer of the world that he created. Verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Brothers and sisters, God is the creator and the redeemer and the preserver of creation. Now turn to Revelation 4, verse 11. Actually, all of chapter 4 and 5 of Revelation are filled with wisdom categories. But what I want to point out here in conclusion is an interesting way that the wisdom literature now, like a big river and dumping into a big ocean, like the Columbia and the Pacific here. What city is it? Astoria? Where is that, the head? Now you're at the fountainhead and it pours in and you see the culmination of all these Old Testament trajectories, and they're summarized in Christ. And in chapter 4 and chapter 5, you'll remember we get the question that John's taken before the throne in heaven. And of course, there's a song at the end that we'll read, verse 11. And who is worthy, right, to open the scroll? And then you break into this glorious psalm. And then chapter 5, the Lamb is worthy to break open the scroll and the book of life. And they sing the song of Moses, which is the song of the Lamb, as we learn later in Revelation. But the point here in 4:11, if you look at this, look what it says. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. Now notice, I'm going to point out a very small point, but it speaks with volumes what he says next. You created all things, but now look what he says. By your will, they existed and were created. Now, this is a quote out of the book of Daniel, chapter 4, verse 37, in the Septuagint. Actually, a Greek version of the Septuagint called Theodotion, which is the most authoritative Greek translation of the Old Testament, that and Daniel. At this point, that undoubtedly John is leaning upon. And what's very interesting is here what he shows us. He basically, in that last line, it raises a question, and I'm indebted to Greg Beale, New Testament scholar, for pointing this out. Notice what he says. They were, and they were created. Now, that raises a question. Why does John mention providence before the first act of creation? Some translations will say they existed or they were. So see, here he's talking about they were sustained. They were in existence. And in light of Colossians, God's upholding them. And then he comes back and says they were created. Now, you would think, logically, he would put the prior before that. I mean, he would put the latter before that. It's actually a little bookend. He does say, for you created all things. But then he mixes it up and he says, he mentions providence first and then mentions the first act of creation, that they were created. And what's interesting, if you go back to Daniel 4, 35, 37, why is that alluded to? Greg Beale says, because it emphasizes not merely God's sovereignty over creation, But listen carefully. All the things that have been created to serve his purposes, and especially that he unswervingly accomplishes his will through all history without any possibility of being thwarted in the process. Providence. His people must trust in this fact so that even when they experience suffering, they can rest assured that it has a redemptive purpose and is in accordance with his will. How does God carry out his plan on behalf of his people? Chapter 5 explains. Through Christ's death, resurrection, and the Spirit, which God gives to his followers. John wants his audience to be conquerors. Who gets to the world to come? Those who persevere by the grace of God. And from chapter 5 onwards, they're often portrayed as right there flanking the Lord Jesus in his military accoutrements and power. Who gets to participate in the world to come? Those who persevere. Who guarantees that they persevere? The one who created them. And moreover, the one who sustains them. I think he reverses them, and this is Dr. Beale's point, because he's encouraging those probably who are being persecuted, really persecuted, so that they might persevere. That's the essence of the wisdom literature. And we see these streams filtering into John's thought. And the last thought I'll leave you with, and then we'll close in prayer, is if so much of wisdom is seeing the beautiful plan, making right choices so that these trajectories and these implications would flow forth from wisdom decisions such that they might have the appearance of being wise with a good outcome, so that those who are watching on would say, aha, there's wisdom. Chokhmah, it's called. What's the preeminent way that the scriptures, and especially the book of Revelation, talk about Christ's redemptive plan? This is the most beautiful wise plan of any plan in the universe, namely salvation. That he would craft a people from himself, even from eternity past, and then would carry that out so that his people would see the plan and then stand back and say, beautiful. Beautifully wise, beautifully executed, beautifully fulfilled. I hope in some small way I've helped you get a picture of that in the last 5 days. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We praise you for Jesus Christ. Where else would we turn except to him? We praise you that the summation of all wisdom is found in him. We thank you that you did not leave the human race bereft in its sin and misery, and even in this absurd world, but you provided a way of escape. Father, to bring substantial healing in this life to those of us who have been injured by the consequences of this fallen world, but also to bring ultimate healing. And we know, O Lord, that you will bring your people to the world to come, and the gates of hell cannot prevail against that. Lord, reassure us of that more and more each day, each week, as we are built up by the means of grace, especially the preaching of your gospel. And Father, bring all your people in so that they may sing your praises forever and ever. Help us to learn much more wisdom, Lord. We've been in the schoolhouse of wisdom and yet walk away sensing that we have so much more to learn. And Father, as you do so, as you grant us success in this enterprise, we will be very careful to make sure that the glory redounds to your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.